Mark chapter 15. Last week we began working through Mark chapter 15, and we saw that really chapter 14 moved from preparation. 14 was largely dedicated to preparation to the final culminating actions, which are the trial of Christ. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the crucifixion, the death, and the burial of Jesus Christ. Last week, we saw the Gentile portion of his trial. You remember the Jewish phase of his trial essentially had three portions. Jesus was brought before Annas. He was brought before Caiaphas and the gathered Sanhedrin in that upper room overnight. And then very, very early in the morning, they held that gathering of the Sanhedrin in the right place, finally, to give it some sense of legality as to what they were doing. And then the Gentile trial also had three phases. And we looked at Jesus before Pilate, and then Jesus ushered off to Herod, and then Jesus back before Pilate to make that final determination. And that is what we have spent the last several weeks going over. And at the end of last week, we saw that Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. The determination has been made. Jesus has been scourged, and he is handed over. He is delivered over to be crucified. And yet we are reminded that even in those things, even in the greatest injustice in human history, we see that God's sovereignty is at work all through there. We see that Jesus said he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners, and so he is. We see Jesus say that he will be rejected by the scribes and the chief priests, and so he is. We see Jesus say that Peter will deny him three times, and so he does. And we're reminded again that although this looks out of control and like a terrible mistake from a human perspective, from a divine perspective, all of this is flowing out exactly as the sovereign God ordained before Adam took his first breath. And now the righteous is sacrificed for the unrighteous. And the next 3 weeks, like I said, we'll look at the cross and the tomb and the resurrection, very, very familiar stories. We're not going to add a whole lot of detail to what you already know. I wouldn't try to. You know these things. And yet as we go through these things, what is the hope? Well, it's the same hope as always, no matter what passage of Scripture we're studying, is that ultimately we're not fed only in our minds, but ultimately we are fed in our knowledge of God, our understanding of his word, and that the ultimate outworking of that is that it drives us to a better worship of him. That is the goal of our lives of worship to the one who created us. And so, as we go through these next several weeks, our goal will be to worship the God who went to such great lengths to redeem lost and sinful men. So if you're there, you can follow along. And if you're not there, again, Mark chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 16. And we'll go all the way through verse 32 today. Mark 15, 16 through 32. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off of him, and they put his own garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before a familiar passage in Scripture, I pray that we are not moved too far one way or the other, that we don't focus so specifically on the details of your physical suffering that we miss the act of redemption that is taking place, and that we don't take your cross so lightly that this becomes commonplace on the other side. Lord, I pray that as we look at the cross, we are continually brought to our knees and wonder that the God of creation would suffer, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords would lay down his life for those who would mock and ridicule him, and yet those that he would ultimately call to himself. Lord, we pray for clarity as we study. We pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We pray indeed that you show us Christ, not because of a preacher, but because Christ is proclaimed throughout all of Scripture. And we ask for your grace in this. We ask for your help. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to read a very familiar passage because we will refer to it multiple times, not only today, but in the coming weeks. And we've read it before, not even that long ago, but I do want it to be always in front of our mind, and that is Isaiah chapter 53. And in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Christ is born, Isaiah writes this: "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." And back to Mark chapter 15. Again, I want to set that as the framework, because it's very, very likely that we have all seen movies. Mel Gibson's most recent, The Passion of the Christ, and there have certainly been others that show physically the scene that we read about here. And so we have a sense of the physical horror and the brutality of the cross. And not only that, but movies and TV, and they're getting increasingly violent, increasingly realistic as far as what they portray in scenes of death. And so we're getting accustomed to that in a way. And more even than that, we have news that can show us suffering from all over the world. We have graphic pictures, even this last week, from Houston down in the States, where we see real pictures of real human suffering. Sometimes we see acts of terror or foreign news channels that show us scenes of actual human death. And there's a sense that we become used to it, desensitized to it. And so I think we might be tempted, as we go through a passage like this, to really highlight, again, the physical agonies and the horrors of the cross and the details of what Christ bore. And those are all there. And I don't want to minimize that. The physical suffering of the cross was a horrible thing to behold. And yet, as we go through the gospel accounts, what you find is that they're relatively sparse on what they include about the crucifixion. It is certainly there. It is absolutely there. The physical abuse that Christ bore in his body is absolutely there, and it is clear. But they're not at the forefront, and they're not highlighted. They're succinct, they're brief, and they're pointed. And I think that's for two reasons. First of all, it's because the original audiences would have been intimately aware of the sufferings of a cross. To live under the Roman Empire meant living in a very familiar way with how the Romans put people to death. It was not a sanitary time as far as people's view of death. This kind of thing would have been well known. And so there's no need to set up a catalog of the sufferings to make this relevant to his audience. But I think there's much more than that, and probably the most important reason, and that's because the framework of the crucifixion as we go over the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the framework that all of that hinges on is not details that speak about the suffering of Christ. It does not find its timeline in the suffering of Christ physically. The framework for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is prophetic in nature. What do I mean by that? I mean that this narrative does not stand alone. That Mark is not displaying, that Matthew is not displaying, that John and Luke are not displaying the horrors of the cross as a standalone event in the life of Christ or even in human history. But as they give details throughout these narratives, and that's what I hope you see today, is that as they give details, they almost always echo back to something written in the past. And so the details of the cross actually don't highlight the physical suffering of Christ. They highlight the sovereignty of God who established this pattern, this framework, this prophetic fulfillment that would take place hundreds of years before it happened. So be sobered by the cross, absolutely. Be horrified by what happened to the cross, absolutely. It was physically brutal. It was unjust. It was shameful. But beyond all that, we have to see that every detail that's given shows a remarkable, clear picture of a God who knows, a God who ordains, and a God who is accomplishing the redemption of sinners as his one and only son hangs on that cross. And as we go through today, we're going to see essentially three scenes that Mark moves us through, three scenes, and that's the preparation for the cross. It's kind of a final summary of what happens before the cross, and then the place of the cross and what happens there, and then we see further abuse. And again, most of the abuse today that you see Christ take is certainly physical in nature, but the greater details are given to the mocking, to the scorning, to the emotional abuse, if we want to call it that. But really, the degradation of the Messiah is what's highlighted. And look at that first portion there. Mark chapter 15, verse 16. And the soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they'd mocked him, they took the purple robe off and put on his own garments, and they led him out to crucify him. And so the first group that we see is the soldiers mocking. The final step here is kind of the soldiers mocking. Remember that the religious leaders have already had their mocking after that trial. They strike him, they blindfold him, they spit on him. And now we see that the religious leaders of Israel are no better than the pagan Roman soldiers that come around Christ. They call together the entire Roman cohort. And maybe you remember again, as we went through the Garden of Gethsemane in that narrative, that a cohort could be as many as 600 soldiers. It doesn't mean that they were all present, but the soldiers essentially called together everyone who was available. Now we can ask a very logical question. How many men does it take to guard one beaten and bloodied Jew? Maybe one, maybe two. What is happening here is not for security. What is happening here is not for crowd control. What is happening here is the Roman soldiers are gathering in a specific purpose of mocking Jesus Christ. They call together everyone who's available and they dress him in purple. A royal color, a color that symbolizes wealth and power. And basically what they probably did was took one of their scarlet robes, the uniform that the Roman soldiers would have worn, but maybe this one was old and faded and no longer used, and they put that heavy, rough cloak on him. A rough cloak as they press it into the torn and the bloodied back of Christ. We see also that they twist together a crown of thorns, another familiar element. But why? Because, well, if you would look at maybe Roman coins that you've seen or pictures of a triumphant Roman general or a Caesar returning to Rome after a great victory, you see that they would twist together those green fronds and the branches and that they would wear those victory laurels on their head. And what they do is they twist together a mocking version of the victory crown and they press those thorns into the head of the Savior. Not only that, Matthew's gospel tells us that they put a reed in his right hand, a stick of some sort. And why? Well, because a ruler would carry a scepter, a symbol of their ability to judge, a symbol of their authority. They give him a mocking symbol of his authority. And so you have a robe that mocks his station. You have a crown that mocks his station. You have a reed in his hand that mocks his station. All these physical mocking elements, and then of course they proceed to the mocking worship. they begin to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They beat him with the reed, they spit on him, they kneel and they bow before him, not out of any sense of actual worship. They're simply mocking who he claims to be. And yet, what do we know? It's a terrible scene. If we were to see this portrayed in any kind of a real capacity, if any kind of a live capacity, we would be horrified. Maybe, again, you've been on Facebook this week, maybe too much time on Facebook, and maybe you've seen that nurse that was arrested for refusing to draw blood from an unconscious patient, for standing up for the law. She was taken out and arrested very physically from the hospital there, and we see that and we say, that doesn't feel right. Something's wrong with that. And we would look at a scene like this, and on what a much grander scale to say, this is not right. Something is wrong. But peeling this back, what do we know? Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with our grief. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. And even these mockings, right down to the scourging, the whipping that he would take, fulfill the details as Scripture has promised. And what do we know even beyond this? As we look toward the future, we see promises for this one who is currently suffering and rejected. All the way back in Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob prophesies over his sons in Genesis 49:10, he says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." The one that they mock with a scepter in his hand now is one that they will ultimately bow their knee to. Daniel 7, when the Son of Man is presented before the Ancient of Days, to him is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. We know that Daniel describes that kingdom as one which will not pass away. And so even the rejection of Christ has to be seen in light of the prophetic promises about the Christ, that he would suffer, that this is not a derailment of God's plan, but this is a fulfillment of what God said would happen, and not just in a broad way, but exactly what God said would happen. And that if God is faithful to bring about the suffering of his servant, then how much more so is God faithful to bring about the exaltation of the servant when his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet? Quickly, we move from the soldiers there to the crowd rejecting, and you would look through Mark and you'd say, well, I don't see the crowd here. This is one of those places where we kind of have to depart from Mark a little bit to find the rest of the narrative or some gaps that are filled in. Go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, we've been to John's gospel a few times. It gives a good companion to Mark as it fills in some of the details that we have there. John chapter 19, we're not going to go over this section verse by verse. We are going to briefly go over it. Verses 1 through 3 talk about the scourging and the abuse that the soldiers do. So 1 through 3 is kind of a summary of what we've looked at in Mark. But we come to John chapter 19, verse 4, and Pilate comes out again, and he says to the people, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." In other words, what John tells us is that in the midst of this beating, where Mark says they beat him and put all this on him and then they took it off and took him out to be crucified, John puts in a little detail in there. He says, in the midst of this, Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowd. Maybe in Pilate's mind, he is saying, I can still get out of this if they see the abuse that this one has taken. Surely their bloodlust is going to be satisfied. "Behold the man." Look, the one who claims to be king of the Jews. We've mocked him, we've beaten him, he stands here, a totally unimpressive figure. Surely this will satisfy you. Well, to that offer, the crowd makes three very clear and condemning statements. First one is in verse 7. The Jews answered him and say, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." No more do they care about him forbidding paying taxes to Caesar, which he did not. No more do they care about him stirring up the nation and perverting or leading the nation astray, which they in fact were. Now it all comes down to their actual claim against him, and it is one of who he is. Jesus did not die because of just a religious claim. He died because they knew exactly who he said he was. So that is the real reason they're crucifying him. Pilate goes in. He makes efforts to release Jesus after this. He says, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you? And I have the power to kill you." And this is where Jesus says, "No, you don't. You have no power unless it was given to you from above. Look down at verse 12 and we'll see the next response by the crowd. As a result of this, that interaction, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." They know where to push, don't they? They know that Pilate is in a somewhat precarious position, and they're almost daring him to give them a reason to go tattletale back to Caesar, knowing that Pilate is afraid for his position. And so they say, "If you let this Jesus go, you're no friend of Caesar." And they show that they would much rather be a friend of Caesar than a friend of Christ. Well, when Pilate heard those words, he decides that nothing will be done. He goes down to the place of judgment. Essentially, he washes his hands of the situation. And in verse 14, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And look at their final response. So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." We have no king but Caesar. The ones who ought to be anticipating messianic rule, the ones who ought to be eagerly awaiting the anointed one, the Messiah, the ones who ought to be anticipating a ruler in the line of David, fit to lead the nation and to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, now say, "Away with him. We do not want this Jesus. We would rather be allied with Caesar. We would rather have a pagan, idolatrous, murderous king than this Jesus." And what's the backdrop for this? Well, Jesus is not surprised by the nation's rejection of him, is he? We remember the not even a week before this, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem in that account that we call the triumphal entry, that as Jesus comes upon the city of Jerusalem, as he crests that hill riding on the donkey, as he sees Jerusalem, he weeps, he laments. In Luke 22:42, he says, "If only you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will level you to the ground and your children with you. They won't leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus is not surprised that they don't understand who he is. Even in this same week, Jesus has said, "You do not recognize the time of your visitation." We know, Jesus knows that they've missed it. Back to Mark chapter 15. So in preparation for the cross, we move from the soldiers mocking to the crowds rejecting. And now finally, we see this very brief picture of a stranger bearing. They lead Jesus out to be crucified, and in Mark 15:21, we have this. They pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, as they would prepare the prisoners, the condemned men, for their execution, they would make them walk bearing their cross to the place of their death. They would have to carry the cross, and there's some debate about whether that's the whole cross or just the cross beam. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. You were forced to carry the instrument of your execution to the place of your execution. It is tremendously demeaning and humiliating. And at some point along this, Christ is unable to bear the weight of that cross. He had already been inflicted with a number of blows. He'd been hit with the reed. He'd have the crown of thorns on. He had been scourged significantly. Not only that, but if you remember in the narrative, Jesus has not slept. He did not sleep the night before. He was in agony in the garden praying, "If it possible, let this cup pass from me." Physically exhausted, blood loss. He hasn't eaten that we know of. And so in the exhaustion, he is physically unable to bear the burden due to fatigue or blood loss or both. And so what they do is they seize a man out of the crowd named Simon of Cyrene. Cyrene is a settlement on the northern coast of Africa. It had a significant Jewish population. And so this Simon is likely a Jew coming from North Africa to Jerusalem at the time of the feast to fulfill his requirement under the law. And what we don't see in this is someone who is taking pity on Christ and volunteering. Here we see that he is pressed into service. And when the Roman army commands you to do something, you are not able to say no. But we are given an additional little detail here, only in Mark's gospel, that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. And we wonder why in Mark of all gospels, a gospel that is typically brief, almost always the most pointed of the accounts, is he the one that gives us these details? that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And there's a lot that's said on this. Some of it is very speculative. Some of it is good and helpful. What do we know for sure? Well, we know that Mark's readers would have known Alexander and Rufus. Otherwise, there would be no point in pointing out whose father this was. And we know that it's very likely that Mark's original audience, his initial audience, was in Rome. And it is interesting to see that as Paul closes his letter to the Romans in Romans 16, he writes, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord." Whether this is the same Rufus or not, we can't be dogmatic. But what we do know is that the sons of this man who bore Christ's cross are known to the church in Rome. And it seems every indication is that they're in a positive sense. And so we see, even in the midst of this picture of suffering and depravity and rejection and sin, even in the midst of that, Mark injects this subtle little reminder that, hey, you remember, you know Rufus and you know Alexander. This is their father. They have faith in that Christ who was rejected that day. And we see even in the midst of this that Jesus saves. It's a remarkable little picture. Well, that moves us from the initial approach to the cross to the place of the cross itself. And they bring him to a place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. And again, you have people that argue very vehemently for where this was and what it means to be the place of the skull. Most likely it is a place outside the city. In fact, we can be fairly certain that it was a place outside the city. It was a further picture of the rejection as people were killed outside of the city walls. And it was either a place that looked something like a skull with the rocks, or was a place of the skull because of the grisly business that happened there. It's also called Calvary, which is from the Latin word for skull. But it is a place of rejection. It is a place of mocking. And at this place, we begin to see not only the preparation from the cross, but some of the physical things that happened on the cross. Let's look at verse 23. "They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." Such a trivial little detail. Matthew tells us that after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And again, with these little details, people start to speculate all kinds of things. Well, maybe people were trying to give him some kind of ancient Near Eastern narcotic to dull the pain and to kind of deaden the senses, and he rejected it so that he could face the fullness of God's wrath and the fullness of the experience for our sins. And perhaps, but it says that they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, and the clearest link to the "they" is actually the soldiers that are bringing him to be crucified. So I don't think that the soldiers would likely have taken too much pity on this man, especially given their actions in the past and moving forward. But again, if we step back for a moment and we look to what the prophets, what God's word wrote about this event, we see something rather remarkable, and this is from Psalm 69. If you want to write that down, Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, we find a lament psalm by David. David cries out to the Lord. He is oppressed. He is afflicted by his enemies and the enemy of the Lord. They continue to fight against him and persecute him. And we've already had one portion of this psalm connected with the life of Christ. Maybe you're familiar with Psalm 69:9, where it says, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." Well, John's gospel takes that statement and it applies it to Christ at the time when he cleanses the temple. And if we were to read further down in Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21 say this, "And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And we look at Matthew's gospel, and we see that he uses the word gall, and it's very intentional. It points us back to this. It helps the reader make the connection. And even in the smallest detail, we see that what is happening to Christ is a fulfillment of what God promised would happen. Moving on from there, it says they crucified him. That's a short statement that covers a lot of physical details. This is what I mean by the physical details are not at the forefront. When Mark says, "and they crucified him," he's referring to the nails driven through the hands, the nails driven through the feet, the beating that the prisoners would take on the way to the place of their crucifixion, the shattering of the legs that they would do for those who wouldn't die in a quick enough manner, the physical suffering of essentially suffocating to death because you couldn't draw air into your body anymore. All of that is wrapped up in simply saying, "and they crucified him." But what I think we miss most of all is that as it talks about crucifixion, just the very act of crucifixion itself is not only physical punishment worthy of death. It's not only a physical death, it is the shame that's involved. We wear crosses on our jewelry. We have them on the bumper stickers of our car. They're on the walls of our churches. They are, to some extent, trendy. There is really not a segment of the population where the cross stands as an offense simply for what it is. And yet, if we were back in that time, the cross was anything but trendy. It was a symbol of shame and degradation and humiliation. To say that the Son of God is crucified is something that would be difficult, especially for those living under that Roman Empire, to come to grips with. The Son of God done away with in the most shameful manner that they could think of, a form of punishment that wasn't even fit for a Roman citizen. A Roman citizen could not be crucified without a direct order from the Caesar. It was that shameful. Brief statement, a lot in there. But Jesus is crucified, and they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. John says that they took his outer garment and they made it into four pieces, and that each soldier got one. So they divide up his garment among the four and they give him there. And it also says that he had a tunic that was in one piece, and they didn't want to damage that. And so for that piece of clothing, they cast lots to see who would get it. And again, it's an outward act of shame to have people dividing up your possessions as you are dying behind them. To have people casting lots for your clothes as you look at that hanging from the cross, it's a shameful thing. It's a difficult thing. It's an ugly thing. But even that hinged on something written hundreds of years before. Psalm 22. I would encourage you to read all the way through Psalm 22 on your own this week. Psalm 22:14, though, says this: I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of the earth. It's a very close description to the suffering of crucifixion. The strain on the bones and on the heart as the body struggles to get breath as it pushes against the nails. The dryness that comes with eventual suffocation as the convicted man struggles for every breath. And then in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Perfectly pictured at the foot of the cross. It's as if the psalmist was sitting there watching what was happening to Christ and recording it hundreds of years earlier. Right down to the fact that the clothing is both divided and gambled over. Divided in that they take the outer garments and they divide them up, and gambled over in that that one-piece tunic they're unwilling to divide. Perfectly pictured. We see in Isaiah 53 that he is pierced for our transgressions. We see in Zechariah 14 that they will look on the one that they have pierced and that they will mourn. And it's fascinating that as you look at these accounts that speak of piercings and scourgings and the dividing, that things like crucifixion are unknown when the psalmist writes Psalm 22. They're not widespread as Isaiah or Zechariah write their accounts. And yet God fulfills these things, and not in some vague, shadowy way, but an exact fulfillment of exactly literally what he said would happen. So that there is no mistake that when God wrote this, this was the scene that was intended. We move from what the soldiers did to what they said about him. Verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour would be 9 o'clock, as the Jews would recognize it there. And we're reminded again of exactly how fast this has happened, aren't we? From the Passover to the garden, from the garden to Annas, from Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to the council chambers, from the council chambers to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, Herod back to Pilate, from the scourging to the walk to the cross itself, and we are only at 9 in the morning. And they put an inscription above him. In verse 26, this is what it said. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." John gives us a little more detail than that. John says that the inscription was written in Hebrew and Latin and Greek, clearly communicated to everyone passing by in Hebrew. In these people's native language, it is clearly proclaimed who this man was. In Latin, the language of Rome, the language of the empire, it is clearly communicated who this man was. In Greek, the most widespread language at the time, the language of trade and commerce, it is clearly written who this man was. And everybody passing by, would have, no matter where they were from, no matter what their background was, would look to this cross and they would see that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. There's no mistaking who he is. Now, the chief priests did not like that charge, and John tells us that they took issue with it, and they go to Pilate, and they say, Pilate, you can't write that. Don't write that he's the King of the Jews. Write, he said that he was the King of the Jews. Don't say that that's actually who he was. That gives validity to his claims. No, instead, just say, he said he was this. And what would we expect if we know Pilate from every other interaction? What has Pilate done consistently to the demands of the religious leaders? He's given in, hasn't he? Every time, he's done exactly what they wanted for fear of them. This is the one time that Pilate says, no, what I have written, I have written. What a fascinating thing that the one time Pilate actually pushes back is to clarify and proclaim exactly who Christ is and not to muddy the waters with that this is who he claimed to be. Because Jesus did not die for claiming to be anybody. Jesus died because he was, in fact, the King of the Jews. He died because he was, in fact, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundations of the world. He died because he was a king who came to redeem those who were his. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his left and one on his right. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Hopefully you remember that that is from Isaiah that we read so frequently. He's numbered as, he's counted as, he is esteemed to be one of the transgressors. Jesus did not have a fancier cross. Jesus did not have the most prominent. They put him in between two common criminals to show that he is no different than they are. As they evaluate the claims of this King of the Jews, they esteem him to be no better than the common criminals that he is killed with. And so the death of the divine Son of God isn't praised, it's not lamented, it's not set apart by any human standard. Even his placement is a deliberate blow to his claims of kingship. And from there we move to a final paragraph that we'll cover very quickly. And that's the participants, because we see that the mockery is not only carried out by the soldiers, the rejection is not only by the religious leaders, we see that the shame is not only wrapped up in the physical happenings of the cross, but now we see the verbal abuse of Christ as he hangs there. And first, we see the crowd. They've been a constant fixture since the public portion of the trial before Pilate. They've been stirred up by the chief priests. And now look at verse 29. It says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him. As they look at a man beaten and bloodied, hanging on a cross, condemned to die, they are not shocked, they are not horrified, they don't avert their eyes, they don't shield themselves from the horror of the situation. They abuse him. They revel in it. They glory in it. It's one thing to condemn someone to death with a heavy heart, to understand that the just penalty for this man's sins is death, and to do so with a sober understanding of the heaviness of what is taking place. It's quite another thing to mock and rejoice at someone's death. This is a hard and hateful group. And Mark goes on to give, again, some details of that. Again, not details of the physical suffering of the cross, but we see these details of how the crowd responds, that they hurl abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Psalm 22, verse 6. I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Those who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord and let him deliver you. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Even down to the gestures that they make, the motion of their head recorded in Scripture to the letter. We see that the crowd, of course, is not alone. We're given again the actions of the chief priests in verse 31. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Luke puts their mocking even before the people. And again, we see the tragedy that those that should have been leading Israel in their acceptance of Messiah. Those who should have been leading Israel in their repentance and their turning to the Messiah are leading Israel in their rejection. And even their words echo back to what we read in Psalm 22. Let God deliver him. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, now come down from the cross. If you are the Christ, if you are truly God's anointed, if he does take pleasure in you, then surely you can come down off the cross. If you are who you say you are, then surely you wouldn't be stuck up there. And why? What do they say? So that we may see and believe. And that statement is a loaded one. If you are the Christ, don't you have the power to come down? And what is the answer? Doesn't he have the power to come down? Well, most certainly he does. Leave the legions of angels that he could have called aside. By his very nature, he had the power not only to get off the cross, but to end all of them in an instant. If he is the Christ, certainly he had the power to come down. But here's the other side of that. If he is the Christ, he cannot come down. Because if he comes down, then there is no servant who is scourged for our well-being. There is no chastening of ours that falls on him. There is no substitute of righteousness for unrighteousness. So because he is who he is, he could come down. And because he is exactly who he says he is, he cannot come down until the act of redemption is finished. And their closing statement, if you do, then we will see and believe. What had they seen? What had they heard of? 3 years of teaching with power unlike anyone who had come before. 3 years of miracles, of healing the blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. 3 years of casting out demons, exercising his power over the spiritual realm. 3 years of miracles, proving his power over the physical realm as he calms the seas, as he breaks bread and fish and feeds thousands. They had heard of his power. They had seen his power. They had every proof of his power, and they still reject. Why? Because the same thing we've said over and over. Salvation is not strictly a matter of having the right information. Salvation is a matter of heart transformation. They had all the information they needed. It kind of harkens us back to that parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke of the rich man and Lazarus. Rich man lives a life of excess and dies. Lazarus lives a life of poverty and dies. The rich man is condemned. Lazarus is righteous and is gathered up to glory. And the rich man eventually pleads and he says, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. Because if they see a dead guy, then surely they'll repent and they won't wind up in the same mess as me. And maybe you remember the response to that is they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, if you reject the clear revelation of God through his word, then a resurrected body is not going to convince anybody. By the way, how do we know that that's true with the case of Christ? Because a resurrected body did not lead to the mass conversion of Israel, did it? He was taken off that cross, he was in the tomb for 3 days, and then he was resurrected and appeared to many. But seeing a dead body raised to life was not enough to convince those whose hearts were hardened and darkened and set in their rejection of God. If they reject Moses, if they reject the prophets, if they reject John the Baptist, if they reject the clear teaching of Jesus Christ, then what they need is not more information. What they need, like I said, is heart transformation, conviction, repentance. Beyond that, again, we see a detail that Mark doesn't give, and that's the soldiers. Luke tells us that the soldiers also mock him. They beat him. They put the robe on him. They put the crown on him. They crucify him, and that's not enough. They take his garments, and that's not enough. Luke tells us that even they are hurling abuse at him from the foot of the cross. And finally, we see the criminals there, the very last portion of what we'll deal with in Mark today. And those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. That even from the right and from the left, that they were mocking him. Matthew says that they were using the same words. Same thing as the religious leaders. That's where they're getting their cues from. If you are this Christ, come down. If you are who you say you are, save yourself. Luke tells us that one of them says if he is the Christ, then he ought to save himself and us as well. If he is who he says he is, then not only should he get him out of this, but he should get us out of this as well. And so what the picture is that from every conceivable human angle, from the pagan soldiers to the leadership, to the thieves on the crosses next to him, to the crowd, to the religious leaders, from every angle, Christ is despised, rejected, forsaken. And yet every pertinent detail harkens back to the fact that God has ordained all of this. Where do we go from here? Reminded again that this is no accident. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John's testimony to this one says this: Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That one who is God, very God, with God and God from the beginning. That one who is life and light. That one who created and through by him all things were created. That one is called the Lamb of God. What did it mean to say, behold, the Lamb of God? The lamb under the sacrificial system was not esteemed. It was not held up. It was not highly valued. It was selected to be killed. To be the lamb meant to be the substitute, the one that stood in the place for the sins of another. To be the lamb meant that you were condemned to death, a death that was not yours. To be the Lamb of God, even in from the earliest portions of John proclaiming the life of Christ, he indicates what kind of death Christ would suffer. Not the death that a king deserved, not the death of a nobleman or a rich man, but the death of a lamb slain for the sins of many. And what we see here is Christ made plain for all to see. Not a crucifixion narrative that's meant to scare children or shock us and break up our sensibilities. What we see is Jesus Christ raised up for all men to see. Not hidden, not obscured. It's interesting to me that Pilate has it written in the languages that would cover everyone who passed by, so that none would be without an excuse to know who this man was. And that David, as he writes Psalm 19, says things like, the heavens are telling, they're declaring the praises of God, that there's no language, no speech in which they're not heard. That the revelation of God is not dependent on the intellect of man. The revelation of God is clear. And yet we have Romans 1 that says man takes that revelation of God. He takes what is known about God, his eternal power and his divine nature, and he actively suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and he willingly worships the creation rather than the Creator. And so, church, we are sent to a world that is lost, not because they need more details, more information, but because they need the gospel. They need the truth of who Christ is clearly proclaimed, because that Christ is clearly revealed in God's scripture. We see the power of Christ restrained and revealed, restrained in the sense that he could have ended at any moment, revealed in the fact that he fulfilled every letter of every stroke of prophecy about that. The power of redemption that was accomplished through his blood, something that we'll look at more on next week. And we ultimately see the grace of God on display. The injustice of man is clear. The brutality of the cross is clear, but those are not the focal points. The focal point is the grace and the knowledge of God. Even in how we are related to the various groups here that we saw, what do I mean? Well, what does Christ say to the crowd, even from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. And even though the Jews, his people, rejected him, what do we find at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? That many are pierced by the preaching of Peter and repent and follow him. What do we see in the prophets, specifically in Zechariah, that they will look on the one that they have pierced and they will mourn? We see that although those who he came to did not receive him, that Christ is faithful, that God is gracious. What about to the soldiers? If you're still in Mark 15, just a preview, look down to verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Even among the Roman cohort, you see ones that recognize who God is. It's fascinating that Paul writes to the Philippians and he says, even though I'm in jail, it's turned out to be a benefit for everyone, even those in the house of Caesar have heard the gospel. And we find that Roman soldiers are not above or out of the reach of the grace of God. What about those wicked priests? Those wolves in sheep's clothing, the ones who were supposed to be shepherds but who devoured the flock? Well, you go to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and Luke writes that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. We see that Christ even redeems some of those who rejected him. What about the robbers? Well, Luke chapter 23 tells us that as one of them said, "If you're the Christ, you get off and bring us with you." And the other one says, "Be quiet. Don't you know? Don't you understand that we deserve what we're getting and he doesn't?" And what's Christ's response to him? "This day you will be with me in paradise." The grace of God on display even for those who only hours or moments before were engaged in mocking him. And yet the power of Christ changes sinful hearts. It's a powerful account. It's a shocking account. And it's not shocking because it's physically horrendous, although it is. It is shocking because Almighty God would choose to die in this manner to redeem ruined sinners. And that fact should never fail to bring us to our knees in worship. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the gospel would continue to impact us, that we would continue to preach the gospel to ourselves because we are a people who need to hear it. We need to hear of the wonder and the beauty and the perfection of God. We need to hear of the sinfulness of sin because it reminds me of my own sinfulness. We need to hear of the beauty of the redemption accomplished on the cross, that horrible, wonderful cross. We need to hear the hope of your resurrection. We need to hear of the power of the Great Commission that commands us to go into all the world and to make disciples, to preach of this Christ crucified. Although that is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, it is the only message that brings salvation. And we praise you because our foolish message is not what convicts. Our foolish lips, our limited speech is not what turns hearts, but it is the power of the gospel that changes people. Lord, we thank you for giving us a message that is so clearly not of ourselves. So we pray for opportunities to speak that message to people, for opportunities to present the gospel. We ask that we would see people saved in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our city, our country, and around the world. And may it bring you all the honor and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.